Now please stand for the reading of God's word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 3 through 32. Hear this with the ears of faith. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son, was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Oh, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Well, when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you kill the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to be with you. Good to be preaching this text. When I was preaching Luke 14, I thought about the fact that that's such a challenging and difficult text, and I looked forward to being able to preach Luke 15. So it's good to be in this passage. I thought it would be 3 Sundays. It might be 4. We'll just have to see how the coming week goes, but let me pray as we begin, and then we'll dive into this. Father, you know our hearts. You know that we cannot see, we cannot know what we don't know, what we can't see. We need someone outside of us who sees everything and knows everything to reveal even parts of ourselves to us that are invisible to us. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would work by your Spirit in us this morning and reveal to us things that are unseen. We develop a kind of confidence, a false confidence, and our ability to understand things and to perceive the world around us and even our own hearts in an accurate way. The fact is, Father, you are the only one who sees truly, sees accurately. So we pray for your working. We pray that you would do those things that are just beyond us. We can't make ourselves see certain things. Show us, we pray, our own hearts this morning. We pray that you would work in us. Give us assurance of your love and your fatherhood over us, which we very much need. And pray for this morning now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give us a handful of points. And the first one, I want to take a moment and refine what's happening in chapter 15. So it opens with this division of Jesus' hearers into two groups. If you remember from last week, all that Jesus is teaching in chapter 15 is a response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're complaining about his relationships, which are deep and rich, with people that they consider sinners. They're frustrated by that. And he's really saying in chapter 15, let me tell you why I do that. And there's a parallel structure right in the opening. You get a verb assigned to the tax collectors and sinners, and you get a verb assigned to the Pharisees and the scribes. The tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus. They're coming to him. That's one word in Greek. The Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. The first group wants Jesus himself. They're coming to a person, right? They're drawing near. The second group just wants to critique his ideas. I think that's a very, very important distinction. Sinners need a redeemer. They need someone to redeem them. Critics just need a target. And legalism functions that way even in churches, even in this church. Those people prone to legalism engage God as a system of thought and not as a person. So if you look at the cover picture, John, you can pull that up. We put Rembrandt's Prodigal Son on the cover. This is really, really good theology. Rembrandt understood the essence of this text, that it's God seeking and being reunited with his people, which Rembrandt captures, and the son, the younger son, really being enveloped in not just the arms, but really the body of the father. And I'll give you this now. We'll come back to it. You can think of this as Jesus' intention for you in this teaching, coming home to a father. As you speak to other people about Christ, you can think of the message that you're trying to convey to them as coming home to a father. It was easy to offend people like the Pharisees because they had such finely tuned teaching on everything. Let me just walk you through some of the structure of rabbinic teaching. They had Torah, which really meant the Pentateuch for Jews in Jesus' day. And there was oral teaching alongside Torah that was sort of an explanation of Torah. That became known as Mishnah. Mishnah was later incorporated into the Talmud, and you had different Talmudic traditions. You had the Jerusalem Talmud, you had the Babylonian Talmud, and all of that was subject to interpretation by leading rabbis. Interpretation is called Midrash. So you have all sorts of Midrashim, that's the plural, on all sorts of texts, not just in Scripture, but texts in Mishnah, texts in the Talmud. And so you have layers on layers upon layers of law. But here's the surprise. Jesus' sense of the law is even more finely tuned than the Pharisees. Jesus cares about the law more than the Pharisees do, and more rightly than the Pharisees do. The only difference is Jesus loves those who oppose him, and the Pharisees despise those who oppose them. In one sense, that's all you're seeing in this chapter. The Pharisees despise people who violate their system or their structure. Those people have no worth for them. Jesus extends the possibility of love and forgiveness to people who violate his sensibilities. That's how we got here. That's why we're believers, because Jesus extended the possibility of love and forgiveness to his enemies, not to his friends. We think of ourselves as his friends now, which largely we are, but there was a day when we weren't. So while the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus, he's plotting to redeem them. Only God could take those two purposes and make them one. You're going to see this, and now I want to explain something and bring clarity to it, which might be confusing. You're going to see this. We all know the father goes out to the younger brother. That's verse 20. But he also goes out to the older brother. We've kind of said the tax collectors are the bad guys who are actually the good guys. We've said the Pharisees who are the good guys are actually the bad guys. And I just want to remind us that the gospel is offered to Pharisees. That's why last week we said no one is beneath the love of God. Not a single one of the prostitutes on whom the younger son wastes his money is beneath the love of God, but not a single legalistic Pharisee is beneath the love of God. When the grace movement started to sweep through this denomination probably 30, 35 years ago, there was kind of a tendency to hate on legalistic people. But Jesus leaves this narrative open. There's no resolution to it, really, not for the older brother. And we'll talk about this more in weeks to come, but you really have to take that as the possibility being left to the Pharisees to still come home to the Father. So that's a refinement on how to think about the players in these parables. And that's my first point. Here's the second. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. In a few more chapters, Jesus will be in the house of a tax collector who is rich and who is despised. He's despised by the Pharisees for not caring about the law. He's despised by most Jews for betraying the nation of Israel. And also, I mean, he takes their money and gives it to the Romans, so for betraying them personally, and yet Jesus will say, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in these parables. You may have noticed the value that he places on the lost keeps increasing. The lost lamb is 1 in 100. The lost coin is 1 in 10. The lost son is 1 of 2. The value goes up and up and up. All three of these are pictures of desperation. A shepherd with 100 sheep was relatively poor. Jesus' listeners would have known that he couldn't afford to lose any of them. The woman's coin, it's a drachma. Drachma were no longer in circulation in Jesus' day. It's probably inherited. It was probably part of her dowry. In Jewish law, if her marriage was dissolved, she was entitled to keep her dowry for herself. Everybody would have known that. So the coin is not just valuable or intrinsically valuable, the value on its son's face, but it's important to her. It's a legacy. It's inherited. Thirdly, there's no need to explain the value of a son to a father, but if you have any doubts, just listen to the father's words. The son of mine was dead and is alive. Again, he was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That's all you need to know. So good that John Newton picks that text for Amazing Grace. Again, all these words to establish and to make astoundingly clear that for people on whom their own society placed little or no value, God's love is this immense seeking love. It would be a mistake to not take this into your own heart and to understand that part of the message here, you can think of it this way, there's a reason God has Luke preserve this account for us, and we're still reading it 2,000 years later. The reason is that we might also know for ourselves, whoever we are, however we see ourselves, however other people see you, that the persevering, seeking love of God is a love that perseveres for you and seeks after you. So let me give us two practical directives or two practical applications for this idea. I just said, you are the lamb, you are the coin, you are the son. For reasons I don't entirely know, I'm not a person who naturally accepts this or naturally believes it. It takes effort on my part. I'm happy to preach the grace of God as unmerited favor, although I would preach it better if I believed it better. But I tend to naturally feel the kingdom of God as a meritocracy. Preachers often say to each other, you're only as good as your last sermon. It's a joke, but it's a joke for a reason, because there are lots of preachers who feel that way. But let me add this layer of complexity and honesty. This is my suspicion about how this works in practice. Why is it hard to know and to feel the love of God? Those of us who don't love very freely, we're not effusive, we're guarded. We tend to easily distance ourselves from those who offend our sensibilities. Here's what I think is happening. That guardedness with our own love keeps us from feeling or believing in God's passionate seeking love for us. I think the principle at work is Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins. That's the principle. But the real idea behind the principle, I'll say it this way, is love has to be indwelt. To actually understand love, you have to live in it. Which John says in 1 John 4, it's in all of these sentences actually, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we have come to know and to believe, this is how it happens, the love that God has for us. God is love, and here's the key, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Once we begin to embrace, and I'm urging this on you, once we begin to embrace that picture of Jesus putting us on his shoulders and taking us home, that you can apply that to yourself. Once we begin to embrace that, you have to begin to live in and to live out that kind of love. You have to indwell it. That's what really makes it take root in us. You can't just give intellectual assent to the idea of love. You have to start to live in it with literally anybody and everybody that God brings into your life. I don't say any of this for sentimental reasons. You know me, I'm not trying to boost your self-esteem. Instead, though, the ancient orthodox scriptural understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ demands that we see ourselves as the lamb the Father goes out to find and carries back. He doesn't lead it, but he doesn't tie a rope around its neck and lead it back. He puts it on his shoulders. And the picture that you've seen where the hind feet are in one hand and the forelegs are in the other hand, that's how you carry a lamb. When I was a kid, we raised sheep for 4-H. I've carried lambs that way on my shoulders. You are the coin. You are a personal treasure to God. That woman has to light a lamp. It's nighttime. What would you do at night if you lost something small in your house? You'd wait till morning. I mean, this is a house without any artificial lighting. She doesn't wait till morning. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of relentlessness. There's a sense of desperation. That is the seeking love of God for his people. You are the son that he frets over all those nights. He's got another son. He's got a plan B if he wants it. He's still one for two. It doesn't matter to him. He wants you home. He wants you safe. He wants you. You may have noticed that each narrative ends in a celebration. It ends in a party. I listened to one preacher who said you could call this the three parties, which you could. And in the last account, there's music, and the word used for music is symphony. There are not just lots of people, but lots of instruments. It's a big deal. It's a big celebration. It's a picture of the joy of heaven. It's a picture of the joy before the face of the angels, the salvation of just one sinner without any merit coming into the kingdom of God. Again, I just urge you to take this into your own heart for yourself. You will really begin to understand the gospel when you do, probably not until you do. And of course, to be a communicator of it, to be a person who expresses the love of Christ, all of this has to not just be something that we understand, but something that we live in, we occupy, we dwell in it. Here's the second practical directive, and that's with regard to evangelism. Evangelism is just more important than it may seem. To be part of God seeking and saving the lost is to be part of the joy of heaven, the joy that's before the face of the angels. I'm going to narrow this down for us. You probably notice that repentance plays a crucial role in this chapter. It's mentioned in each of the three parables. In verse 7, the lamb that's lost and then found is a repentant sinner. It's not just a sinner. Verse 10 is the same. The phrase is one sinner who repents. And then in the third parable, you really get an explanation of the content of the word repent. In verses 17 to 21, there's this narrative explanation of a young man with a broken heart. His heart is not broken by poverty. It's not broken by hunger. It's broken by sin against his father. And here's how this connects to evangelism. When you are trying to reach out to other people with the gospel, you're looking for humble people. You're looking for people who feel the weight of their own sin. The gospel answers a moral crisis. It has to do with ethics. It's not an intellectual problem. I'm teaching apologetics to high schoolers right now, but you don't talk people into the kingdom of God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't die because people had offended reason. Jesus died because people had offended God. So we're looking for the humble, people troubled by themselves, not by everybody else. When you're talking to that person about Christ who's a critic of everybody else and has no capacity to see into his own heart, here's where I'm really going. You're probably seeing somebody on whom the Holy Spirit is not at work. That may not always be true, but probably. Let me say why this is the case. Pride is the ordinary condition of the human soul. It's a natural condition of the human soul. Satan's great sin is pride, and he trains all of his servants exceptionally well. When you find a humble person, you've probably found a person on whom the Holy Spirit is already at work, and that's the key. Why do I say that? We talk about seeker-sensitive worship services, seeker-sensitive churches, or just being seeker-sensitive. The fact is, there are no people who seek God. In these parables, God is the one who does the seeking. Paul just says straight up in Romans 3, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So in evangelism, you're really looking for that person on whom God is already at work. I learned this from a gifted evangelist who had tried to hone his sense of people when he was meeting someone, somebody who was already being worked on by the Holy Spirit. Are there exceptions to this? Of course. But this is a good place to begin, I think. You're trying to tap into a work that God is already doing in someone. when you find that person, when you find somebody who's humble and ready to listen, what do you tell them? John, you can pull up that picture again, Rembrandt's depiction. I think this picture of this son who has no merit now before his father, being enveloped in his father's love, I think what you're trying to tell them is this. You're trying to find words for this moment. If you can find a way to describe this scene for somebody on whom the Holy Spirit is already at work, you're capturing the gospel. You can tell them it's time to come home. You can tell them they can come home. Let me close with something that I hope ties a lot of this together. When our son Luke was at home on break, sometime during college or not long after college, I don't remember exactly when, I once went into his room and I opened his Bible, and on the opening page he had written the first two stanzas of John Donne's poem, A Hymn to God the Father. But it's a three-stanza poem, and he had just written the first two stanzas. Donne was a wonderful poet who lived a reckless and sexually promiscuous life into his 30s, I think his late 30s, and then he passed through some kind of conversion and he went into ministry. But you'll see, though, from this poem how he continued to carry the weight of his sin. Much of it spelled out in the first two of three stanzas, spelled out in those first two stanzas that my son had written into his Bible. Here's Donne asking God about sins past and present. Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done. It's a play on his name, of course. Thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin which through which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. That was all that my son had written in his Bible. I think, like most of us, he found it easier to believe in sin than to believe in forgiveness. But I knew the poem and I knew the last stanza, so I went and I found a pen and I wrote it, that third stanza, I wrote it beneath the first two. It goes like this. I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. I think it's so important that we be people of the third stanza. Both for ourselves, we recognize we are the Lamb of God that the Good Shepherd pursues. We need to believe that. But then for others, so that when we speak to them of the welcome that the Father has for them, we know it's real and they know it's real. I urge you to take these truths into your heart. Pray that you can take them into your heart. Let's pray that together. Father, teach us your love. Teach us that there's more than just those first two stanzas. Teach us that in your presence, though we carry all the baggage of sin, some of it years and years ago, we have no fear. You are the Father who not only welcomes us, but washes it all away. We praise you for this, for your love, for your welcome, In Jesus' name, amen.